Kids, let me ask you one quick question. I want to know, what is your favorite Bible story? Just tell me real quick, what's your favorite Bible story? Daniel in the lion's den. What else? Noah's Ark?
I like all of
them. You like all of them? Yeah, me too. Any other favorites, Jaden?
Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Any other favorites, Jeremy?
Moses.
Moses. When Jesus died and God raised him from the dead.
Baby Jesus.
Baby Jesus. Esther.
Genesis,
the whole story. Amazing. Yeah. King who?
Joab.
I think you mean. Yeah, okay, good. I don't think there was a King Joab, unless I'm forgetting something. Nobody said my favorite yet. You want to take a few more guesses, Noelle? Pardon? Exodus. The Exodus out of Egypt. Yeah, that's a great story. David and Goliath. Booyah. Now there's a great story. I mean, they're all great stories. You guys did a great job. Those are all good stories. But one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is David and Goliath. I never get tired of reading, and I never get tired of pretending. I always have to be Goliath. I think you can figure out why. Someday I'd like to be David. I love the story of David and Goliath because here's this guy with incredible faith, right? He does not see God. He does not hear God. And yet, the faith of David as he marches out to take on a giant, a seasoned warrior, when all the rest of Israel is trembling in their boots and running away, when Goliath comes out, they all run away. Here goes this young man going out to fight this great giant, saying, "I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. You curse my God, then I'm going to take you down." He did the right thing. He defended the glory of God in that setting, in that covenant, in that structure. You're not supposed to throw stones at people now. But he did the right thing. And God's reality was everywhere on that battlefield. There's no way that a shepherd boy should have been able to take down a giant. The intention of the story and the recounting of the story is to tell you it shouldn't have gone this way. It was more than a lucky shot with a slingshot. It was the divine intervention. It was God showing that there is an unseen reality and that He is at work and He will choose to work through particular people at particular times. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we were looking here about how there are those who have a persevering faith and those who have a false faith. We get to know it's a false faith because eventually they deny Christ. Remember that? And so these people that deny Christ give evidence, they prove that their faith was never real. It was a faith of their mouth, it was not a faith of their heart. And when the writer to the Hebrews finishes off that chapter, he gives these very reassuring words. He says, "We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not of that group of people who give lip service to Christ, but when persecution comes, bail and abandon and deny Jesus." No. We are of those of what we'll call this morning a persevering faith, an enduring faith. And that's what we want to think about this morning. What is a persevering faith? We don't shrink back at persecution, and we don't get destroyed eternally. Our faith is in Christ, in the real, authentic, genuine Christ. And that makes our faith real and authentic and genuine. If it wasn't, if our faith was fake, then we would trample Christ, as he says in chapter 10. We would reject his sacrifice. We would sin against the Holy Spirit. We would deny Jesus. But as it is, we true Christians have a persevering faith. It is an enduring faith. Now, what is a persevering faith? What does it do? What does it look like? That's where chapter 11 goes. With that little word now there in chapter 11, verse 1, he's teeing off what he's just said. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, let me tell you what that faith does, what that faith looks like. This is not, chapter 11 is not the final word on faith in your Bible. Nor is it intended to be a comprehensive definition of what faith is. This is speaking in particular to persevering faith. So sometimes we speak of it this way. We talk about saving faith. Now, what do we mean by saving faith? We mean, well, the same thing as persevering faith, but we're dividing it so that we can describe the different nuances that all are in part of true faith. So we say saving faith is the faith that I exercise initially and ongoingly in the person of Christ for my salvation. Saving faith. Persevering faith here, as I'm describing it this morning, is this continual reliance on God through tribulation and through persecution. What you'll notice in chapter 11 is every example here talks about those who are getting persecuted, who are going through difficulties, who are having trials. And they're the examples that are given because he's saying this is what persevering faith looks like. This is what it tastes like. This is what it smells like. This is what it is. And he'll talk about 10 different people, one nation, the nation of Israel, and then whole people groups here. Those, you know, how'd you like to be in the people group of Sanin 2? The people group of going about in animal skins, destitute and afflicted. So he describes both individuals and whole groups of people here. And he says, these are the people that prove to us, that demonstrate to us a preserving faith. Now, what is faith? I get asked that question sometimes. And my simple answer to that question is this. Faith is doing what God says. I think it's important that you get a verb in your definition of faith, doing. Everywhere through the Bible, faith is doing what God says. It is responding to revealed truth and doing it. So to have faith, initially, saving faith is what? It's doing what the Bible says. It's repenting and believing on Christ. It's doing what God says. God in His Word reveals if you are going to be born again, if you want to be right with me, if you desire eternal life, then you must come to me through repenting and faithing in Jesus Christ. So faith is doing what God says. It is acting on what you know to be true. That's what faith is. Don't try and just as a baseline definition, faith is acting on what you know to be true. Here, it's acting on what you know to be true in the face of opposition. For it is one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. It's an entirely different thing to say, I believe in Jesus, while someone threatens your children. And says, if you say those words, I will do this to your children. There's a test that none of us want to face. So, persevering faith is doing what you know to be true in the face of opposition. Let me give you three headings by which we'll consider then persevering faith. First of all, what does persevering faith do? Persevering faith is proof of the unseen reality. Persevering faith is proof of the unseen reality. We read from 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, the story of Elisha and his servant, and the Syrian army coming to capture him because he keeps tipping off the Israel king about all their military maneuvers. And he could, even if that king whispers something in his bedroom, God just tells Elisha, and then Elisha tells the king of Israel. So it's, you know, kind of an unfair advantage. And they think the only way to get rid of this problem is to get rid of Elisha. So they send a whole army to get Elisha. And you know, servant gets up in the morning, opens the windows, and there's an army. This is bad. You're just a little prophet. And Elisha says, open his eyes, right, that he may see. What does he see? He sees the army of God, the unseen reality of angelic beings in their horses and or their chariots surrounding that foreign army, and Elisha says, "We outnumber them." Frankly, I don't think of it. I don't think outnumbering matters that much, because like one angel against a whole army, I'm betting on the angel. But there it is. There's a lot more angels than there are Syrians, and so he goes out there and he does what may be surprising to you. He prays for blindness to their eyes so that they don't understand. And it's kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars 1, right? Where this is not the way. This is not the thing. You know where they got it now. And that's exactly what goes on. And they're, oh, okay. And they follow him into a foreign place and into the capital of Israel, into Samaria. That's your enemy, right? So you just marched lolly-dollied right into your enemy's home territory. And when you come to, you got a bunch of spears pointed at your neck. Should we kill them? Should we kill them? There is an unseen reality. Now, here's what I think Hebrews 11 is saying with these words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What that is saying, if I understand it right, and I'm pretty sure I do, saying your faith, Christian, is a proof of the unseen reality. Now, let me try and tease this out a little bit for you. And the first thing we have to talk about is word choice. If you have the English Standard Version, it uses the words assurance and conviction. Your Bible, if you have a different English version, may use something similar to that. Words that seem to be very subjective, right? My assurance is a subjective experience. Conviction of something is a subjective experience. And that seems to say that faith is a subjective experience. Faith is an inner feeling. It's a sense of something. However, for whatever reason, the author used two words that are translated here, conviction and assurance, that have a very wide range of meaning. This is not make-believe. And in fact, I'm going to give a shout-out to the King James Version, which don't get too excited because it's like 8,000 to 3 in favor of the ESV. But okay, 7,000 to 3. But the King James gets it really well here because it translates the words this way, substance and evidence. Now, that may sound like entirely different words. I won't go into the whole word study to explain it all, but they're very legitimate translations. And so if you read it that way, it would say, now faith is the substance. Or a word that would be a little more attuned to our ear today would be reality. Faith is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Now that makes it a little more confusing. Why the difference in translations? Well, first of all, because of that, I think that in some ways when we see the words assurance and conviction, it makes the immediate verse seem to make more sense, doesn't it? Like that just seems a little more understandable. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But when we say that faith is the reality of things hoped for, I'm scratching my head going, well, what does that mean? Or that faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. But I'll just throw this out to you that every serious exegete for a long, long time, and I'll quote some of them, going back to Chrysostom, the Golden Tongue, 4th century, all understood this to be speaking about substance and evidence, or reality and proof, the objective sense of the words. It's kind of like our modern English, it's really in the last 100 years, our modern English translations give the more subjective sense, and I think it's because they're trying to get what is secondary across. When you understand an objective reality, it can bring about a subjective response. So if you walk up to me and say, here's your new car, I could say, woohoo! Or I could say, thank you. Well, thank you are the words, and my yelping or dancing or jumping up and down is another way of saying thank you, but it's a secondary way. It's the subjective way of expressing my thanks. I don't know if that's a good example, but maybe that helps a little bit. Let's pull this out a little more. So first of all, faith is the reality of things hoped for. It is the substance, the reality. It's the reality of things being hoped for, things that we are currently hoping for. Our personal faith right now is the reality of those. What are those things that are hoped for? John Owen says, all the things divinely promised unto them that believe. Everything promised by God to believers, those are the things hoped for. Chrysostom says, faith gives reality to objects of hope. Faith gives reality to objects of hope which seem to be unreal. Or rather, does not give them reality, but is their very reality. Faith gives reality to objects of hope which seem to be unreal, or rather does not give them reality, but is their very reality. I'm still kind of scratching my head. I'm going, well, I wish I could write like that. But what exactly is he saying here? Well, let's think for a moment about what's hoped for. Just go through your Bible. This is what I did. Just looked up the word hope, and I thought, what is hope for? Romans chapter 4. Abraham hoped against hope that he would be the father of a great nation. He put confidence in something future that he did not see with his own eyes. He sees it now. We have hope, Romans 5, in the coming glory of God. We have hope that that's going to be revealed. We, 1 Corinthians 15, we have hope in a physical resurrection. Ephesians 1, we have hope in Christ. Titus 1, we have hope in an eternal life. Titus 2, we have hope in Christ's full and coming return. Hebrews chapter 7, we have hope in the effectiveness of the better covenant. So, if we understand this right, what Hebrews is writing and saying is this: your persevering faith, your faith, you're doing what God says in the face of opposition, your persevering faith makes things like the future resurrection, the future return, the future eternal life, the future salvation real now. You say, well, aren't they already real? Yes, but they are things hoped for, aren't they? They are very real because God has decreed them. So that begs the question, then makes them real to who? We're not making them real to God, for God has promised them, and all of His promises will come true. So how does my persevering faith through opposition make something like future resurrection real right now? It makes it real, first of all, to me. You're at work, and you dare to evangelize a friend at work and speak the truth of the gospel to him, and maybe he pulls another friend over, and they just begin to mock you and to make fun of you because you believe this stuff. And you now get persecuted for what you have said and what you believe. If you put your faith in the certainty of things hoped for, those things become much more real to you in the persecution, right? Do you know this experientially? You just stand for Christ. You stand for the Lord. You put your faith in Him. You stand before unbelieving people and say, I believe that one day Christ will bodily return. And you will see Him and I will see Him. And I will be given a resurrection body. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I will dwell with Him forever. You are putting your faith in things hoped for. And as you do such, in the midst of persecution, you are making them real to you. That's what happens. And I think that's why you see that word translated assurance. Because that's the fruit of it, right? That as you're fighting it out, as you are enduring through the trial, as you're sitting there and somebody's laughing at you because of what you say you believe, things that to them seem fantastical and just fiction, and they're mocking you for it, then you say, no, this is true. This is what God has revealed. You now bring a reality to future things, a testimony to your own heart, and build your own assurance. But there's far more than that. Not only do you make the things hoped for real to you, you make them real to your brothers and sisters. You make them real to the church. Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope. What a great phrase. It's not that you've been born again to a hope that just is static, but it is alive, it is living, it is focused and held on to Christ. And that living hope is the way in which you live. And that living hope is most evident when you do what God says right in the face of opposition. So you're feeling fine one day, you're in your 40s, you're living a healthy lifestyle, but You go for your checkup and you find out you have a cancer that is treatable, but it's going to take you. And you go to work the next day and you tell people, I have cancer and I will likely die from this cancer. Oh, but I trust my Lord. And you have joy in the midst of your cancer. Or you have joy in the midst of whatever trial it is. And you come to church and people know and they feel kind of awkward and they don't know what to say. But you say, look, my God is in control. And when I die, whether it's in a year or whether it's in 40 years, I will stand before him. And because of what Jesus has done for me, I will be with him forever. So it is far better for me to go and to be with him than to stay here. What have you done to us? You have made the future things real to us. One of the joys of being a pastor is I get to be with people in their last days sometimes when illness is taking them and they know the days are close. And I'll tell you what, I love to talk with Christians. I love to talk to Christians in those days because their faith in the midst of their trial makes the things hoped for real. Tangible, as it were. It's like you could touch them. You could see them for yourself. I don't know why people run away from death. I run toward death because everything gets very clear and very real. So, this persevering faith makes the future things real to you. It makes the future things real to your church. And it makes the future things real to the world. This is what 1 Peter is getting at in chapter 5, is it? Where he says, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. It's the hope that is in you contextually when you're being persecuted. And so, when you're being persecuted, read or watched a little video. I don't remember the pastor's name. It's one of those, it's in our library here. Romanian pastor was thrown into prison for a number of years. Family was separated. Anybody help me with a name here?
Richard Wormbrand.
Yeah, say that again.
Richard Wormbrand.
Richard Wormbrand, yes. And great story of how he just stayed faithful to the Lord through years of separation from the family and just prayed for his family. But more than that, how he prayed for his persecutors, people that were physically torturing him. And they would just ramp it up. The more he would pray for them, the more he would love them, the more he would serve them, the more intense came their persecution. Give us an account for the hope that is in you. It's impossible. And yet he stayed true. And so when you are at work and you're not joining in what the work community is doing, and if you want to be, you know, making it up the ladder at your place, you've got to go to the certain clubs that people go, or you need to get involved in the water cooler gossip, or you need to betray friends in order to climb the ladder. And you say, I won't do those things because I stand first of all with Christ. You are making real future things. You're saying, listen, you guys can do all of that, but you will be held to account for these decisions you're making. You will be judged for your sins, and I stand before God, and I could never involve myself in what you're doing because there's a holy God that I live for and who one day will judge me too. So, persevering faith proves the unseen reality, first of all, by making those future things real. When you exercise a faith that perseveres through trials, you are making very real the things that we all hope for. You make them real to you, you make them real to your church, and you make them real to the world. Your faith, in this sense, is like a title deed. When you get a house, you get a title deed. It means you own the house. And imagine if you go home from here today and you find out your house has been invaded by a bunch of strangers. And while you were gone, they changed the locks. And you knock on the door, you're like, what are you doing in my house? This is not your house, it's our house. So it's not your house. And thankfully, you always carry your title deed in your wallet. So you go to the police station with great faith, Because you have the title deed. You know what is yours. And in this sense, when you live in this world, like the things that are promised are real, you are making them real to the world. You're making them real to you, and you're making them real to your church. So faith is the reality in this sense, but faith is also the proof. In the ESV, he says the conviction of things not seen. I would suggest a more helpful translation would be the proof of things not seen. Proof of what? Well, he's not talking here just about future things. He just did that. But by things not seen, he's describing everything that's real, but that is not perceived by the natural senses. I mean, do you really believe that there could be angels in this room right now? Not in a Frank Peretti kind of weird way. But do you really believe that there could be angels here? Do you believe that they may be involved somewhat in the governing of your life and the things that happened to you? Someday I'll tell you a story of when I fell out of a speedboat. Just leave it at that. There are things that are real that are unseen. And I think everybody acknowledges this. Why are all those shows on television? Like, there's just so many. The last time I checked, all this unseen reality nonsense, right? Of, like, people that can speak to ghosts and special powers. And we just have this kind of innate belief that there's an unseen reality. And thankfully, God, the creator of the unseen reality, has spoken and has revealed to us all that we need to know about it. So you don't need to watch the Science Fiction Channel or whatever channel it is that has all those funny shows. Just because something is invisible does not mean it is unreal. I read a very funny quote this week. It's in a commentary by Kent Hughes. He's quoting a cynic who says, this is a cynical definition of faith. Faith is belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. It's funnier if you understand it, so I'll read it again. Faith is belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. That is what so much of the world believes faith is. It's just people believe a pack of lies sold by a snake charmer to them that somehow they are going to now run their lives by. That is not what persevering faith is. Persevering faith is acting in this life in such a way that you give evidence of, that you prove, that you demonstrate the unseen realities. Paul would often write about the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. When you choose to sacrifice for Christ, when you choose to sacrifice for the gospel, when you seek His kingdom and let Him add to you all these things, and God then miraculously works it out as you do things that don't seem to make any sense. You give up stuff, you give away stuff, you don't live for stuff, you don't live for self, but you just allow God to provide for you, and God miraculously does so in the tiniest little details of your life. Then you are proving the invisible current realities. The walls of Jericho really fell down. The sun really stood still for Joshua for about a day. Noah really built an ark. Israel really marched out of Egypt. And they believed, they had faith through the opposition, and God miraculously delivered them. They proved the invisible. Marching around a city's walls for 7 days, the walls didn't fall down because everybody jumped. They didn't touch the walls. They just fell because God made them by an unseen reality. In fact, He is that unseen reality. He is called the Invisible One. And so as you have a faith that perseveres through trials, you prove the Invisible One. And that takes us to point two, because the Invisible One then approves you. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. For by it, by this persevering faith, the people of old received their commendation. Persevering faith provokes God's approval. That's what he says. A faith that perseveres provokes God's approval. He describes here in verse 2, for by it the people of old, you could translate that the elders. He's not talking about church elders, but he's talking about the people of old. All of those saints that came before us, all the Noahs, all the Moseses, all the Jonahs, all of those people, they received their commendation. Commendation means to be publicly approved. A public approval. Well, how did Noah get his public approval? How about Genesis 8? How does Abraham get public approval? Romans 4 or Genesis much? In other words, God publicly approves of individuals in His Word, in the Bible. That is how we know God approves of them. So imagine that in your Bible, there was a little verse, and everybody got a Bible, and it just says, you know, such and such and such and such. I mean, Hebrews 11, there's a little section there, and it says, insert your name here. You know those little things, like the square bracket things? Insert your name here. Because that's what it would be like to be known. It would be one day to stand with a Bible and say, wow, my name is there. I have received public commendation, public approval from God because I had a faith that persevered. And when people mocked me, I continued to preach righteousness to them by word and by action. I built an ark when I'm in the middle of the desert. And God kept His word. Persevering faith provokes God's approval of people. Now, you see, all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 did something, right? They were doing something. Abel sacrificed. Enoch walked with God. Noah built the ark. Abraham moved. Sarah conceived. Abraham's sons blessed. Moses chose. Israel left. Rahab risked. They all did something. That's what's being drawn out as the evidence of their persevering faith. And whether it was suffering or conquest, they acted on what they knew to be true. They faithed. And they were approved. They were commended by God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was, what? Commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was, what? Commended as having pleased God. And that leads to verse 6. And without faith, without persevering faith, without saving faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. That's a faith word. He must believe that He exists. And he must believe that He, God, rewards those who seek Him. Do you have faith in God? Do you personally have faith in God? The Bible defines it here for us. People that have faith in God believe that He exists, and they believe that God rewards those who seek Him. He's just told us for 10 chapters how to seek Him. Jesus. He's made it very, very clear. The forever priest king, the intercessor, the one mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. And so those who have faith believe God exists, and they believe that they can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. So here is the test then. When your great difficulty comes, when the marriage collapses, when the terminal cancer is diagnosed, when the tsunami hits and you're the only one left out of your family, somehow, in the middle of that, your confidence in God, the invisible one, your assurance in all of His promises, in the middle of that difficulty, in the middle of that trial, your confidence, your assurance solidifies and deepens. And what happens then is you make God real to yourself and to the church and to the world, and God Himself approves of you. He smiles upon you. He commends you. He says, you choose, like Job, to live for me no matter what I take from you. I commend you for this. For by so doing, you have shown that I am the greatest good in the universe. Do you long for the approval of God? Do you long for God to be happy with you? You don't make God happy with you by doing. You make God happy with you by being. You've got to be something. You've got to be a person who believes that He exists and who believes on His Son, Jesus Christ. And you've turned away from all your self-reliance, all your attempts at doing good to earn God's favor. And you have just now relied on Jesus Christ alone, saying, Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God who came into this world to die in the place of sinners like me. And I believe that by venturing my faith on You, by putting my trust in You, by laying all my confidence on You, that You can save me. It's not what I do, Jesus. It's what You've done. You're my only hope. If You're not real, I die forever. That's a Christian who believes that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So, having described then persevering faith, saying that it proves the unseen reality and it provokes the deity's approval, now he gives an example of something that every child of God must affirm by faith, whether from Adam to Zechariah to you. And I will freely admit, I think this is a little bit controversial. But I think persevering faith starts by affirming that God made the world in 6 days. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now let's just unpack those words kind of slowly for a minute. By faith. By faith, we understand. What do we understand? What the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. We understand that God created out of nothing, not using any pre-existing materials, God made the universe. There was no beginning matter, and there were no witnesses. The Hebrew says, by faith we understand that. Notice that he says there, we. That's very interesting to me. By faith, we. In other words, not just the ones who came before us, not just the people of old, as in verse 2, but we who have persevering faith. I mean, he's including himself, he's including the people he's writing to, and by extension, he's including you, if you're a Christian, and he is saying, we, you and me and the elders, the people of persevering faith people, we understand, we come to the knowledge of this. Now that's critical to see. Faith enables knowledge. We generally like it the other way. Knowledge enables faith. Oh, sure, prove it to me, then I'll believe you. Right? But here he says, regarding this matter of God's creation of the universe, faith enables knowledge. So we come to the knowledge that the universe, the entire created physical realm, was created by the Word of God. Interesting to me, this word created, I think it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's the idea of put into order. He put into order the universe. Why I find that interesting is because I believe that is referring to the 6 days when God took what was without form and void, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was without form and void. But over the next 6 days, God brought it into order. Here is light. Here is darkness. Here is sky. Here is atmosphere. Here are land masses. Here are separated waters. Here are animal kingdom. Here is plant kingdom. Here is humanity. God takes formless and void and puts in order. How? With words. Let there be light. There was never light before that. God speaks. There's light. So he says, by faith, we come to understand that the universe was put in order by the word of God. God speaks and it is. That, my friends, is a reassuring word if you're receiving this letter because you're about to be persecuted for your faith. You are being reminded that God is the creator, that God is the maker, and that if God can speak and draw light out of nothing, God can do whatever he wants with me. Whatever's coming my way, he will keep his promises because he is the maker. He is the sustainer of all that has been made. Peter O'Brien says, while the universe can be seen, its origins cannot. It's a very simple sentence that helped me a lot. While the universe can be seen, and that we only see part of it, while the universe can be seen, its origins cannot. And so all of humanity is left with faith. Either you put your faith in myth, or you put your faith in science, or you put your faith in revealed truth. So, verse 3 again, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Christians who persevere in faith believe God made the world, and I would argue believe God made the world in 6 literal days. Now, students, let me speak to you. If you're in university or high school or junior high or public school, wherever you are, have you ever wondered why there is so much pressure to deny 6-day creation, and not nearly as much pressure to adopt other ideas of creation? I think experientially, what you can observe is that there is a ton of pressure to deny God could make the world in 6 days. Far more pressure that way than there is to say Big Bang theory or day age theory or whatever. You know, here are the other options, but as long as you deny this one. Maybe that's not true in your experience. It certainly was in mine in high school. And I think there's a reason for it. Because creating doubt in God's ability to create in 6 days creates doubt in the Word of God. They're linked here. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And then at your worst trial, if you don't really believe that the universe was created by the Word of God, then you'll probably not turn to and depend on the written down Word in the middle of your trial. You'll be prone to look for other authorities. This whole attempt at saying that the world came into being by some other means is really futile, right? I mean, the Bible makes this clear, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, eternal power, divine nature, are right out that window. Every time you get up in the morning, Every time you look at the sky, every time you look at a blade of grass, starting to see the grass again, isn't it nice? There is God declaring to you His divine nature, His eternal power. That is why in Psalm 19, David, who understood this, wrote these very remarkable words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Now listen, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Everybody hears it. If you live in this creation, all of creation is testifying that God is real. I wrote a little poem. Plug your ears and close your eyes and tell yourself you're very wise while all around creation sings, "There is a God and He is King." That's what the Scriptures say. Abraham wasn't there when God made the world, was he? But he had faith that it was true. Enoch was not there when God made the world, but he had faith that it was true. Noah wasn't there when God made the world, but he had faith that it was true. You weren't there when God made the world, and you must have faith that it is true. There is a direct correlation between preserving faith and your view on the origins of life. Are you willing to take God at His word? That's the question the text demands you ask or answer. And let me tell you, when you stand up in your classroom and you say, "I believe God made the world in 6 days, you'll be mocked. And sometimes there's floating around the internet the really brilliant university student who just exposes how lame his professor is by his really witty answer. Do you know what I'm talking about? That was kind of an awkward way of describing it. But, you know, it's like, well, he's being mocked. And so he asks this one question and the whole classroom is silenced. And I read those things and go, man, I could never think of one of those questions. And I think it kind of puts this pressure on us, like we've got to have this answer. Well, I don't think that's what we're called to do at all. If you can, that's great. But what the Lord's calling you to do is just give testimony. Just show by your faith the reality of these things. And so you stand up in your classroom and you just say, "Well, you know, I believe that God has revealed in His Word that He created the world in 6 days." And everybody laughs and everybody mocks and asks you all their questions. And you know, maybe don't have answers to all the questions, but you just keep believing. Friend, you are giving testimony and you are making real the things hoped for and the unseen reality of what God has made. I think it is at least worth thinking about, and I encourage you to do it. What does my view on the origin of life, how does it correlate to my persevering faith in the midst of trials? What's your faith preaching to the world? That's the question. What is your faith preaching to the world? That God is real, that the resurrection is coming, that God made all things, or something else? One day, not many years ago, I sat with an old woman who was weakened by cancer, rattled by trials of every kind, tired and shaky and feeble. And she looked me in the eye and in her broken English said, "I can't wait to see Jesus." Her faith made unseen realities real because she took God at His word. Will you die like her? Or more importantly, will you live like her? May God make us a people of faith. Let us pray.